Pardon my voice, it's a little scratchy. I'm still dealing with some stuff in my throat. But for those who don't know me, my name is Ryan Whitley. My family and I have been attending Christ Prez for 2 years. We came here from Houston and are really happy to be part of this community. And so I'm privileged to share some things hopefully I've learned reading the book with for the study. And hopefully we'll have a lively discussion. This is a weighty topic, so hopefully I have some help from the audience as we get through the subject. But let me open this with prayer, and then we can get right into it. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, you are God. You have made all things. You made all things good, and sin has taken over many of our lives, all of our lives, frankly, and you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through that we have the promise of redemption and restoration. Lord, as we unpack this, these truths that we know from your holy word, pray that you would guide what I say, and may it be true and from your word, and may the holy word be our guide in all these discussions. In your holy name we pray, amen. All right, so we are in week 3 of knowing sin. So we're going through this book. If you haven't seen it yet, I mean, you can order on Amazon. It's called Knowing Sin by Mark Jones, Seeing a Neglected Doctrine Through the Eyes of the Puritans. So basically in this text, the author really pulls on a lot of quotes from the Puritans. And of course, some of their language they used back then in the 1600s is a little more dense and harder to unpack. So, you know, we'll try to wrestle through some of that language. I think they have some really robust words in there. So we're in our third week. Last 2 weeks, Bud walked us through the first two sessions. The week one was on the origins of sin. And so we talked a little bit about, you know, where it came from, that Adam and Eve were created without defect. I mean, we know God's creation was perfect, but they were something, a term we used last that week was mutable, meaning that they had the capacity to sin, to, you know, defy God's law. And we know that story well from Genesis. And so as a result of that, we got into week 2, and that was basically we learned that, you know, all men have fallen as a result of that, and the doctrine in the Reformed circles we like to call total depravity. And that key passage, you know, of course, all of Romans is full of, you know, great doctrine for us to understand this idea of sin and redemption. But that passage in Romans 5:12, which said that sin came into the world through one man, and that man is Adam. So now we have this idea. We know that sin has origins in the garden, of course, before that with Satan, and now we know that it's come to all men. But what is this nature of sin? So one of the things I'm going to do today, this week, is wrestle through, you know, understanding more about the nature of sin. So there's this week and the next week I'll be back, if you don't kick me out, to talk about vocabulary, and so that's going to be pretty dense as well. Or, you know, Greek and Hebrew words, we're going to try to understand those. But this week we're going to talk about sin and defining it. So is it important to define sin? I mean, what is the importance of that? I've thought through that process as I've been studying the scriptures and the reading, and, you know, really I think understanding sin is the key to destroying it. I mean, there's this whole book from one of the Puritan authors, John Owen, who wrote this book called The Mortification of Sin. I mean, a whole book about how do we kill sin, right? So I think the idea is to better understand it so that we can better attack it. So each of the chapters, Mark Jones, he's kind of has he's a little playful with the titles. He gives a title and uses a song from pop culture. And so the title of this chapter is Privation. So we'll get to that definition in a second here. But the subtitle is You've Lost That Lovin' Feeling. So if you know that Righteous Brothers song. So sin is you've lost that loving feeling, and when you're talking about privation. So let's ask ourselves, you know, what is sin? Is sin, you know, the action? Is it the thoughts that lead to the action? Is it both? It's both, right? I mean, you know, you have Jesus in Sermon on the Mount, taught us that not just the act itself is sin, the transgressing the law, but even the thoughts inside of our head. But then, is sin a thing? We say we inherit the sin from Adam. Is sin a quote-unquote substance? Have you ever thought about that before? Is it a real, tangible thing? I would posit that the answer is no. Of course, there's been different folks of different thoughts, but the reformers went through the process of wrestling with this concept, and there's still much mystery there, and we're going to talk a lot about mystery of this concept of sin, but it is not a substance in the sense that it is an object or a thing that exists in the world independent of God, because we know that God is infinite. He's made all things, and all things are good. So what can it mean then that sin exists? This is the quintessential idea of the problem of evil, which I'm not going to solve the problem of evil today, and I'm not going to be able to explain it fully. I don't think anyone fully can comprehend that, but at least we can say a couple things about it that it is not, and that is not a substance. So that leads us to the term that's a subject of this chapter, and the term is called privation. It's not a term that we use a lot in our daily language. I think the closest term we use, commonly is deprivation. We talk about depriving someone of something. So deprivation is like, you're taking away and they don't have it. Well, privation is basically the state of the absence of something, right? And in this case, the concept is the absence of good. So it's like a defect. You've lost, and it's the getting back to tell, you've lost that love and feeling. Of course, the song doesn't really talk about sin in that sense, but the idea is you've lost this ability to be perfect. And so many of the reformers then went further and said, it's not just the loss of the ability to do good. We actually have something called a positive inclination, meaning we have the tendency to act in opposition to God's law and God's word. So why is this important? Why would we talk about privation? Well, it's important to know that God is not the author of sin. And if he's made all things, then there's no way in which we can say that he created sin. And so if it doesn't exist, then it has to be a defect or a deformity. And so, the reformers also talk about, the different kinds of privation. Last week we talked about total depravity, but does that mean that we are completely, there's a term called complete privation. Does that mean that we have incapable of doing any good? And I think the answer to that is no. I mean, all things are tainted to a certain degree as a result of sin, but we are capable of doing the things that God created us to do. We just are incapable of being perfect, however, and that's what they called incomplete privation. So, any questions on those terminologies as we move forward? All right. Yeah, feel free to raise your hand or step in any time. So, of course, reading Puritans, and their definitions are always interesting to me. I get in these rabbit trails looking into the history of the Puritans. The term Puritan came about because they wanted to purify the Church of England, right? So the Church of England, had broken off from Roman Catholicism, but they had many of the vestiges of that. Really, you could argue that in the early Anglican Church, they were just a copy, but a slightly different copy. And so during the Reformation, folks wanted the Church of England to be purified or changed, get back to the original doctrines of Calvinism. And so these folks met, and so I was reading through some of the events of those days, and I find it interesting that they have a new king over there who goes by the name of Charles. And during the time of the Puritans, there were two other Charles, Charles I and Charles II, who were in the middle of this mess, and they fought wars over church doctrine, right? I mean, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that today, You know, at least not in the sense of, you know, we take our church and our doctrine that's as seriously as a nation, which in some ways is saddening to recognize that we don't care as much. But of course, in the other sense, you know, finding civil wars over Protestantism, Catholicism is also a fascinating topic. Anyway, I bring all that up because there's three definitions that Mark Jones provided from some of these Puritans, these English Puritans, that I'd like to read and maybe unpack a little bit. So the first one is from a Thomas Goodwin. He was actually a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, that famous ruler during the time, who, you know, still has a mixed reputation for his wartime activities and defender of you know, the church. And this is what he says about definition of sin. He says, sin is first a total and utter emptiness and privation of all that righteousness and true holiness which God first created in man and which the law of God requires. And second, a positive sinful inclination to all that is contrary to grace, namely, a proneness to all sin of what kind soever, which any law of God forbids, which positive sinfulness is divided into two parts. And so he divides this positive inclination in two parts: the inordinate lustings of the faculties after things earthly, fleshly, sinful, and an enmity unto God and to what is holy. So basically, getting back to that, you know, idea of two parts, you know, he really focuses on this privation, so this deformity that we have, plus this inclination that we have to sin. You know, the other two quotes I want to look at briefly are from Herman Bavinck. I'm probably pronouncing that name wrong, but he was not a Puritan. He was a Dutch Calvinist theologian, but he has written, you know, very long books about all kinds of topics, including sin, and he has spent a lot of time thinking about this idea of privation. And this is what he says. He says, sin, accordingly, has to be understood and described neither as an existing thing nor as being in things that exist, but rather as a defect, a deprivation, an absence of the good, as weakness, imbalance, just as blindness is a deprivation of sight. So here he gives an analogy for us to kind of, you know, understand, you know, what that means. So being deprived of sight means you can't actually do the seeing. Well, we're deprived of a nature that allows us to do the good. And so he goes on further, the characterization of a sin as privation, accordingly, by no means excludes its being also viewed from a different angle as an action. And this is where, you know, it gets kind of tricky to think about, you know, if it's a negative quality or a lack of something, it's also active. It's not a substance or thing, but it's being deprived of the good is an activity, just as the hobbling of a crippled dog is still an activity, a defective walking. Because in its existence, it has no real right to exist. Sin is a riddle, a mystery. Anyway, so he goes further and, you know, talks about how this is a profound mystery, because it is hard to understand. You know, this idea that sin is in us. You know, Paul says sin indwells us, and yet it's not a, you know, it's not a thing. It's not this alien substance like, you know, something from, like, you know, Spider-Man. And anyway, I don't know why my mind went there, but there, you know, it's not something, you know, that is existing as a thing. And then finally, one more definition that I think these are helpful is Jeremy Burroughs. He was also a Puritan preacher, and you know, both Goodwin and Burroughs were members of the Westminster Assembly, which happened during that Puritan time of the war and gave us Westminster Confession of Faith, that great doctrine, I mean, that great document that we adhere to in the Presbyterian Church. And he says, all things that have a being, there is some good in them, for God hath a being, and everything that hath a being has some good in it, because it is of God. But sin is a non-entity, a no-being. It is rather the deprivation of a being than any being at all. And here is a great mystery, again the word mystery, of iniquity, that which is a non-entity in itself yet should have such a mighty efficacy to trouble heaven and earth. So we talked a little bit already about why it's important to understand why it's not not a substance. But I mean, does that make sense? I mean, does that purport with our understanding of sin? I mean, we talked to how Adam was our federal head, and we've inherited sin. But how is that possible if it's not a thing? And so I think the idea is, you know, we are more than our physical bodies, right? We're not the animals. We're not just physical matter that's animated. We have a soul. We have a spirit that, and so we have a moral aspect and a spiritual aspect to us. So I think that helps explain this idea of how we inherit sin. I know Bud mentioned last time about, you know, is there a gene for sin? We can't ever know that, but I mean, I think the answer is no. You know, I mean, there's no way, you know, we can attribute that to a, but we do have the spiritual fallenness from Adam, and that is somewhat of a mystery. So before I move on, I did want to ask if anyone had any thoughts about what I'm saying here. Is it making sense when I say it's not a substance? Do we agree with that? Is there something else there that to unpack? I mean, I will admit, you know, the ways of God are up here, and I'm down here trying to picture it. Yeah.
Yeah, Ryan, this is one of the greatest chapters on sin that I've ever read. To me, I mean, it's the most helpful thing. One of the most helpful things I've ever read, because I always think about inheriting something, mm-hmm. as you said, and learning that sin was not something in that sense was very important to me. So I began to think of it not that we're born with something so much as we're born without something. Yeah. We're born without righteousness. And that really cleared up that cleared up a lot of stuff for me. And it took me back to being able to put things together when Wilberforce started writing about when he was trying to eliminate slavery, and of course he was a devout believer, and he said that the best of men could go out into the streets and these urchin children and feed them and care for them, but if they had not done it for the glory of God, it was not good. And this chapter opened that up for me. That it explained mm-hmm. that, because if you do not have, we're either in Adam or in Christ, mm-hmm. and so if you're in Adam, you are private. You have no righteousness.
Yeah.
It made all of this so much clearer to me. After reading this chapter, just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. If you haven't read it, I would encourage all of you to get it. Get it on Kindle. Get it on something. It's worth the price of this book.
Thanks, Bud. No, and we'll keep unpacking some of that. You know, was it good act, right? And I think you defined it very well. You know, it's if it's not to God's glory in the vein of our, you know, connection to Christ, it is a worthless act, and that is something that is made true in both the Old and New Testaments. You know, God withdrew his communion from Adam, and we are, through his federal headship, a result of that, you know, are lacking. We are deformed. We have, and I think that analogy of you know, the dog walking with a defect, or you know, is apt, because we cannot perform the way God created us to in Adam. Now in Christ, that's a different story. But in Adam, we are incapable. All right, so a couple passages. You know, I don't want to just spend time quoting Puritans when we have the Bible right in front of us. Give a couple from Ephesians 4 and Romans 5 that talk about these kinds of two parts of sin. Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. This is what it says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the first sentences here is where I'm focusing on. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth. So it's both a positive, you have to refrain from evil and do the good. And this is only possible through Christ. And same way, Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. For while we were still weak, and you can, now analogous to the word weak is like privation, while we're still without capability, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And, this idea of this twofold nature also extends to the different types of sin that we talk about, like omission and commission. So omission, right, is the failure to affirm, to actually act when we're supposed to act. So it's not a sin that means, we actually actively did something contrary to the law. This is when we fail to even just do the right thing when there's a when there's a choice to act or not act. And of course, commission is relative to that in a different way, where we are actually not, we are doing what is forbidden, what the law commands us not to do. All right, so the next topic, that kind of introduces the subject, and we've talked a little bit about the nature of sin. And so I think we've kind of talked also about this idea of, the ethical nature of sin. So I won't spend too much time on this topic. This is another one of John's subheadings. But, the question is, and I think Bud kind of hit the nail on the head earlier, is can non-believers have good works? We do have this doctrine of common grace, right? We were created in God's image. We are image bearers. Even though we are lost, there are things that we're good. And so as much as that grace allows, we can, have these outward virtues, but truly, there's nothing good except if it's done with faith to the glory of God. And so this is kind of summed up. We talk about the law and how the law is purposeful and telling us how we honor God. And in Romans 13, in that famous passage, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And I just mention that because, this comes full circle to what it means to honor God. It is to love as God has loved us, and that is how we our good works through Christ become truly towards God. All right, so the next subject that he brings up is this idea of voluntary or involuntary sin. So is there such thing as an involuntary sin? I'll just throw that out there for a second. But involuntary means we didn't, it just happened. We didn't choose to do it. Yeah.
Oh, sorry. I know. I wasn't going to say that much. I just think it is because I know if our thoughts can be sinful, mm-hmm. there are things that pop into my mind. And I'm going, what? Where'd that come from? So, yes.
Yes, I think, the answer is both yes and no. This is a trick question. It is true. We have things that come into our mind that we do not actively will, right? And so it begs the question, though, broadly speaking or strictly speaking, what are we talking about when we talk about the will? Is the will something we have to consciously, think about before we act upon? It is a big question. So I agree that strictly speaking, sin can bypass the will in that sense. It can occur prior to the acting of the will. But broadly speaking, you can make the argument that you know, no sin, you know, everything is you know, involuntary, like it happens. So any other thoughts on that? Do you agree with that concept that, you know, the will is still part of that, or things that we just can't control? It's a hard thing to ponder, because, you know, I can definitely think of my own life when thoughts have come unbidden, right? And you get into this this panic. I've gotten in these panic moments where I've been like, how can I get rid of this thought from my head? And those moments, I realize it's not, I can't control that in a sense. But if I pray and meditate and give it to God, He will give me a way out of that temptation. So in a sense, and I do want to separate this from temptation, right? Because Christ, who is perfect, was tempted. So things, you know, Satan can, you know, tempt us in a way that is not sin. But once those things do, you know, encompass our mind and are truly sin that is coming from from within, from something within us. So we can't say we're innocent, right? And I'm not saying anyone's saying that even if it's involuntary, it's we're innocent. But it is important to understand that everything comes from within.
I was just going to say, I guess it sounds like it comes back to privation, the concept of the void.
Right.
It's the absence there that's coming up involuntarily.
Right. But also the positive inclination, right, that we talked about earlier, is we still have this, even without, you know, with this defect, we have desires to do, you know, the wrong thing. So, I mean, Paul has a famous, you know, kind of series of verses that he describes this, you know, in chapter 7 of Romans. It says, you know, for I do not do what I want, I do the very thing I hate, right? So he's fighting within himself. I think we can all identify with this to a degree. He says, I know that nothing dwells in me that is in my flesh. And for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So we have, you know, again, the privation, the defect that makes it hard to do. But we also, you know, are fighting within ourselves. And I just want to highlight in this section, because I know it can be confusing. We just talked about sin not being a substance, and yet Paul is talking about the flesh here as the cause of this. Well, remember that the flesh doesn't necessarily just mean the physical. He's really using it to embody everything that is contrary to God, including the spiritual. So I just want to highlight that, because I know sometimes it can get confusing that we think that flesh is only the physical in Paul's context. I guess the next thing I want to talk about is there are still, so when we talk about different types of sin, there is still, you know, even though all sin is abhorrent to God and all sin leads to death, there are degrees of sin, right? We would acknowledge that there are degrees of sin. I think back to the original Mosaic Law, and in Numbers, I mean, it's very clear that, you know, there's this whole law given to folks about unintentional sin. I mean, there's different consequences for what you do. You know, if you sin unintentionally, there's a different sacrifice. There's a different thing. But in fact, in that same passage, if someone does something intentionally, you know, high hand, native or sojourner, and that person's cut off, right? So there's definitely degrees in which, you know, our sin offends God and means that we have, basically taken it a step further and acted on our sin. And so the Puritans, of course, tried to, would break some of this down. And so you could argue there's different degrees. And here's in the book, they talked about five different degrees. The first one being the deliberation to sin, which is kind of the act of the will, the involuntary things that come to our mind. Then if you do act on it, that's the decision. You decide to actually commit a sin. So that's the second one. And then the act itself is the third level. So you've decided to act, you do act, and this is the narrow sense of voluntary. But then you can take it even a step further from that. You can have pleasure in the act of sinning. You know, sometimes we act and decide it and realize it's wrong. But other times we can act and we can take pleasure. And then, you know, taking it to the most egregious level as we boast, boast after that. All those things doesn't mean that the first sin is any less egregious to God, but it is something that we can distinguish between in terms of levels of how degrees of and the consequences of that sin. As I said earlier, I've had in my past, and to this day, you struggle with thoughts that come unbidden. And so I guess there's a couple verses that I like to think of when it comes to the comfort we have in dealing with that. So the Spirit that God, Christ has given us gives us the power to fight that those things in our heart. And we don't have that power, right? I think that's the thing that I had to realize is we don't have that power within us. We are, private. So Christ, we have to lean on Christ and the Spirit to change that. So in Romans 8:13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And that verse, is basically the basis for an entire book by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. You know, put to death the deeds of the body. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So, our thoughts, are definitely part of this sin nature that we have to keep fighting. So the last topic is this idea of, getting back to what Bud mentioned earlier, are human actions evil? By definition, so how do we say what acts are good and what acts are bad? I mean, because we, even though Adam fell, we still have the same abilities in a sense. We still eat, we breathe, we still, act in a way, and is all that sin? I think the answer to that to be probably no. But do we take these things to extremes? Like, for example, do we eat to the point of gluttony? Do we take, the single act that is rational and part of our creative being and take it to the evil side? This may be a kind of like a nuance, but theologians have talked about, all actions, separated from the intent behind them or the purpose behind them are quote unquote, good, or they're not imperfected. And so, but the idea kind of goes back to what we were talking about, is that what makes it good is the moral framework by which we commit the act. And so, we know, for example, that an act of killing someone could either be good or bad depending on the circumstances. So that's kind of an extreme example, but our acts are involve who we are in totality. In fact, I think this is, you can return to Deuteronomy for knowing that we are more than just the physical. Is in Deuteronomy 6:4-6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart." So what does that mean? We are not just, physical beings. It is our whole person. And so the acts that we do are connected to that. And so physically, the act of worship may appear to be neutral, but when we apply our minds and hearts, then worshiping anything other than God is evil, and that's true to all our acts. Any thoughts on that? I'm going to quote here. Let me go ahead and read this thing from Augustine. He was given it's a really good example. He was given a sermon on love, and this is what he says. He says, "A father spanks a boy while a kidnapper caresses him. Offered a choice between blows and caresses, who would not choose the caresses and avoid the blows? But when you consider the people who give them, you realize that it's love that spanks, wickedness that caresses. This is what I insist upon. Human actions can only be understood by their root in love. All kinds of actions might appear good without proceeding from the root of love. Remember, thorns also have flowers. Some actions seem truly savage, but are done for the sake of discipline motivated by love. Once and for all, I give you this one short command: love God and do what you will. So I'm actually, you know, that may not be something that we are as connected to, you know, viscerally, but we were in a parenting class this past week, and we were talking about, you know, I think the guy on the tape said, you know, if you tell your child to go do something and you don't follow through, but they're singing Jesus loves me while they're disobeying, you know, is that acceptable? Is that okay? He's praising God, right? You know, no. You know, the act is in defiance. It is in disobedience, and so it is not actually a good act in that moment. And it is all about the context of it, and actually the intentions of the heart of that child is in full rebellion against the direction given. And so, in that context, that is not a good thing. So we got to connect, you know, the acts we do with the full intent, the root of that love. So any does that make sense? Agree with that? Thoughts?
Sorry. Forgive me if you've already covered this and I missed it.
No, go for it.
But when we talk about our thoughts being sinful, mm-hmm. Something I've wondered, and I'm not clear on, is does the enemy have power to put thoughts in your mind? Mm-hmm. Is it all generated? I mean, is it all from within us? And how does the enemy tempt us if he's not able to intrude upon our minds? That might be for our next session.
Yeah, I may need to phone a friend on that too. It's Satan works in mysterious ways for sure, and I would not, you know, claim that Satan doesn't have the power to do things. I'd have to think about you know, is God's grace to us that, you know, we are still, he has given us the free will. You know, Satan does not have free reign over the people, basically, in the sense that he just controls people like automatons. But he does have, you know, if you let Satan in, then he will, influence you. I don't know, Pastor, if you want to help me out on this at all.
Yeah, that's a great question about the ability of Satan to influence our thoughts. And I think the best word is to say influence. You think about the Gospels tell us that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And that doesn't mean that, like you just said so well, it doesn't mean that Judas had no responsibility, but Satan mm-hmm. suggested something that resonated already in the heart of this man. And that's how he does it. We are exposed to his external temptations, and sometimes they come in the form of these intrusive thoughts, mm-hmm. And we have to fight them with the truth. We are responsible for what we do with our thoughts. So he can suggest things, but he can't make us do something to then remove us from any responsibility at all. And I think you've said it well, that we go back to thinking God's thoughts after him, to renewing our minds. Those kinds of things are really important that we use to fight against the devil and his temptations. And the difference then, to think about what Christ would have experienced, there was nothing within him that would have resonated with those suggestions.
Right.
But because we are sinners, it hits its target. There's something within us that even the worst of thoughts can resonate with. And that would be the difference between the way Christ would have experienced temptation and the way we do. It touches us. There's something within us that these evil thoughts resonate with. And therefore, we have to fight the good fight of faith. Yeah.
Yeah. Perfect. Thanks. No, that's so true. I mean, we the promise, though, that the, yeah, as you bring the microphone, you know, the promise that we have in Christ through, you know, no temptation is too big for us to bear is one we can cling to, though, right? You know, we can say, you know, God has given us a way out, even though we are, you know, our inclinations are to follow through on that sin. Yeah.
Yeah, and even though Satan is not omniscient and all-powerful and everything, he is very good at what he does. And he pays attention to what works mm-hmm. on each of us. You know, but I was going back to what you were talking about with feelings and thoughts being sinful, and whether it's voluntary or involuntary. Mm-hmm. A lot of times, when it's a strong emotion like fear or anger, it doesn't feel like you have control.
Right.
But I've come to understand that you kind of have to, you know, catch it before it gets to that point by how you're thinking. You know, because mm-hmm. you can, like he was just saying, you know, focus your thoughts mm-hmm. in a mm-hmm. better place so that it doesn't turn into an emotion that's
right.
overwhelming, I guess, or whatever. And but what you were saying about love, I don't classify love in that sense as an emotion. Mm-hmm. It's more than that. Wouldn't you say that?
No, I think that's right. I mean, you know, I mean, true love, I mean, there's obviously different terminology. We use one term in our English language, but the Bible uses three different terms, you know, the agape love, the phileo love, and the eros love. And when we're talking about God's agape love, then yeah, it's much bigger than emotion.
Right.
It's much deeper. It is this pure, you know, act and will of God. But I like what you're saying about the will, you know, and how we wrestle with it. I mean, I think that's why, you know, I grow a lot, having been married and having kids now. You know, you're put in these relationships that force you to wrestle with this idea of discipline. And so this parenting class and parenting in general has taught us that. You have to train their minds, right, to act and against the sin that indwells us, to recognize, to know thyself, right? So if we don't know the sin within us, how can we, you know, act against that is hanging there? We can live life, and unbelievers do, not recognizing the sin because they don't know anything better. They don't know the truth that which they are violating. And so, you know, It does make for you know some challenges for us, the fact that we have this knowledge of what sin is and what it does, and that can be terrifying and frightening, but it also can be heartening because now we have the opportunity to train ourselves. And so we start with ourselves, but then we train our children to deal with those things, and you still the mind and you build up habits. So everything is habit forming, right? So I think, you know, you know, kind of the last thing here before we go, you know, in terms of application, you know, I was wrestling with this, you know, how do you apply this? I mean, you know, we're learning, you know, and we're understanding, you know, what sin is, but, you know, what do we do with this? And I think it does give us the peace that Christ and God gives us, has the Spirit within us, and that's what we lean on. You know, we have the promises from Him. But it also, to me, it leads to humility. And so I think, going through this made me think of Job. You know, Job was considered to be a righteous man, and all these things befell him. And he tried to defend himself, and then God basically gave him a, you know, 3-page lecture about who are you, Job. And so, you know, humility is really where I end up here, and being like, you know, I'm dust and ashes. I'm full of sin. Lord, send your Spirit to change my heart. And so I think, my main application from this is repentance, and to recognize that, you know, yes, there are evil inclinations. I have a defect. But Christ, if I turn to Him, if I am not, you know, prideful and full of my own ambition, if I don't try to, you know, just will it all, then he will guide us. And that is, and as the very thing that that Paul wrestled with and explained to us. And so, you know, in the end of that chapter 7, He says, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he's saying, you know, only through Jesus Christ can we be saved. All right, any last thoughts before we wrap up? All right, well, if you don't mind, I'd like to pray again before we go to worship, and then we can experience God's call to worship. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a weighty subject, and you know, I'm an imperfect messenger of these truths. I pray that, you know, as we continue to wrestle with this concept of sin and what it means to have this deformity, that you would grant us your peace and grace, and that you would change our hearts through your Son Jesus, through your Spirit. May we be renewed and sanctified. And now lead us to worship, that we may praise you and glorify your name. In your holy name we pray. Amen.